I appreciate greatly your encouragement and your support in every way as pastor and also as efforts to preach to you. There's nothing in the Word of God that gives us any kind of outline, minister's outline of what should be preached on a weekly basis. The scriptures would indicate that ministers of the gospel have the responsibility of preaching the whole counsel of God, and that can't be done in one sermon. It has to be done over a long period of time. Preach what you call a full gospel. So over a period of time, many different subjects are addressed. Some fall into an area of what we would call doctrinal subjects. That'd be basically the fundamentals concerning our relationship with the Lord and what we call the doctrines of grace. And then there's the category of practical things concerning instruction in righteousness and practical living and things of this nature, duty, some like to call it. And then there's the category of experiential type preaching. And that's the kind of preaching that you try to do where people can relate to the events or the subject matter, to the story that is taking place. And so over time, the Lord's people can be fed and be strengthened. And so as ministers study the Word of God on a regular basis, in addition to studying, they give themselves to prayer. And following the leadership of the Spirit, hopefully God directs the minds of the ministers, the pastors, to preach what the Lord's people need on any given occasion. I mean, you know, I don't walk around with each of you throughout the week holding your hand and find out all that's going on with you, you know, and you wouldn't want me to. But the Lord knows. That's the thing. See, the Lord knows. And so that's how the Lord operates in His Spirit. So each time that I speak to you, I try to speak to you in what seems to be the heaviest on my mind at any particular time. You know, trust that the Lord's in the arrangement to be the right message at the right time. Now, I know the Lord, when He preached, never had a problem with that. The Lord always said the right subject, the right time, the right message, the right time to the right people. He preached perfectly, you know. Well, His ministers aren't like that, but they do need to lean upon Him and depend upon Him. Having said that, this afternoon, I'm going to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As Paul begins to wrap this first epistle up, he goes into a number of instructions or admonitions that are just one-line statements, you might say. For example, beginning in verse 16, he says, "Rejoice evermore." That's all he says. That's not a suggestion. The apostle is telling you to rejoice evermore. Then you might say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, I'm not exactly sure how I can do that. I have problems. I have trials. I have tribulations." Well, Paul wrote to the Philippian church and said, "These things I write unto you, that you rejoice in Jesus Christ." When you think about the Lord, you can always rejoice. There's nothing about Him that you cannot rejoice in. His life was a life of perfection. It was a life of holiness and righteousness and success. And much of His life was lived, of course, as a representative of His people. So we can always rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice forevermore. Even in the midst of tribulations, when you're in the valley or on top of the mountain. You know, people just like a smooth life. But have you ever tried to climb a smooth mountain? Of course, there's probably no such thing as a smooth mountain. But if it was, how successful do you think you'd get from the valley to the top of the mountain if the mountain was smooth? You just couldn't do it, could you? The other way you can climb to the top of a mountain, it's got to be rough. You got to have things to hold on to and pull and this, that, and that. If it was totally smooth, you could never get to the top, could you? It just wouldn't work. So that's the kind of way life is. Then he says, "Pray without ceasing." It's just a statement of admonition. Pray without ceasing. It simply means that you're never to cease to pray. You be careful not to let the affairs of this life interrupt your prayer life. Pray without ceasing. Don't cease to pray. Don't let the devil cause you to cease to pray. Don't let the trials of this world cause you to cease to pray. Don't allow, you know, the things in the political world, If there's anything that ought to cause you to pray, that ought to be one of them, I guess, right there. But I was had just a brief thought this morning. I know every Sunday morning, you know, they have the talk shows on television, Meet the Press, and all these programs. And some people spend their Sunday mornings listening to that. On the Lord's Day, first day of the week, they're listening to all these guests on these talk shows. It's all political. That's not the way I want to start my day off, my week off. And that's what they hear, but you are blessed to come here to hear something far superior and far greater, right? But anyway, he says, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. That's not just in November. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. That's God's will for you to give thanks in everything. Quench not the Spirit. Four words. Quench not the Spirit. Don't allow things in your life that will cause the Spirit to be quenched. Despise not prophesyings. Then prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. See, all of these are different subjects, but they all connect. There's not a subject in the Bible that connects with every other subject in the Bible, one way or the other. So abstain from all appearance of evil. And then verses 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The very God of peace. Now, I guess he could have written and said, the very God of love. Or the very God of grace. The very God of mercy. That all been appropriate, wouldn't it? But in this case, the Lord chose the God of peace to express the thoughts in this verse. And the God of peace. See, when sin came into the world, sin came between God and his people. And Jesus Christ had to come into this world to establish peace between God, the Father, and his children. That's why he's called in Isaiah 9:6, and unto us a child is born, us a son is given. And his name should be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. So why is he called the Prince of Peace? Because he came to make peace between heaven and earth, make peace between the Father and his children, because sin had interrupted that when Adam transgressed God's law. And so the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. The word sanctify means to set apart. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this verse establishes very clearly that there's three parts to you. The body, the soul, and the spirit. And ever so often, I'll have somebody to ask me to explain the difference between the soul and the spirit. And the only one I know that can do that is Jesus Christ. We look in Hebrews 4:12, and he says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder both soul and spirit. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But anyway, the Lord can do it. But we don't have to distinguish that to rejoice in this verse here. This verse says you have a body. This verse says you have a soul. This verse says you have a spirit. And your body and your soul and your spirit has been set aside by God himself. And one day your body, your soul, and your spirit will be in glory because your body and your soul and your spirit are preserved in Jesus Christ. That's simple, isn't it? You know, what did Mary say? She said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, my soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary said her soul did one thing and her spirit done another. She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoiceth in God my Savior. Now also we see here that Mary apparently saw herself to be a sinner, even though there's a false doctrine that's been in the world for several hundred years that says that Mary was sinless. Mary wasn't sinless. She wouldn't have made this statement. Mary understood she was a sinner. If she was a sinner, she needed a Savior, and she says she had one. My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So she understood there was something besides the body. It was a soul It was a spirit. I'm glad I don't have to understand everything to believe everything. Aren't you? If you could only believe what you understood in the gospel, you wouldn't believe very much. If you had to fully, completely, and totally understand it. How many things in the natural realm do you believe in that you certainly wouldn't be qualified to teach the subject because you don't fully understand it, right? It takes an expert to do that. So that's the way the things are of the Word of God. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul says. And it is indeed. There's a mystery about all that, but nevertheless the truth is proclaimed. And here Paul says, I pray concerning the God of peace, he might sanctify you wholly. And he speaks about your body and your soul and your spirit being preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, he's talking about the end of time, I believe, here. When the Lord comes again, it is to reunite the soul and the body and the spirit and to bring that individual along with all the redeemed family of God, God's elect out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, home to be with him in a place called heaven. Then he says, for faithful is he that calleth you. He will also do it. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to sanctify your body, your soul, and your spirit. He's preserved you in his blood. He's going to bring you to glory one day. Faithful is he that calleth you. 12 times in the New Testament, we're told that God is faithful. In some aspect, in some way, God is faithful. And here's one of the 12. The word faithful is a title of Christ. Revelation 19:11, we see him riding upon a white horse, and his name is called Faithful, spelled with a capital L, and True, spelled with a capital T. He's faithful, he's true. In Revelation 1:5, he's called the Faithful Witness. Here he says, faithful is he that calleth you. That word call, that subject of calling, is a very important one. In fact, there's more than one phase to it, as it is most subjects in the Bible. But God's children will all experience an effectual call. Now, among the old Baptists, you're about among the only group I really know about that call that call an effectual call. Now, why is it called an effectual call? Because it's effectual. Because it cannot be denied. Because it cannot fail. That's why it's called the effectual call. You're not going to find that expression about effectual call, but you sure find the teachings of it. For example, let's go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, 29, and 30. Here Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, all things is that phrase in the Bible that some people try to read anything and everything into it. It's used over 200 times, but you've got to study the context to understand what all things are that's under consideration. But that all things work together for good. Does that mean without limitation? That mean without restriction? Does your flesh and spirit work together? Do you ever have trouble with the old man, as the Bible calls it? You think your flesh, you know, sometimes we use the word flesh, we're not talking about the meat on the bones, we're talking about the human nature of man. That's what the word means. Is your flesh working together with your spirit? If so, you haven't read Romans chapter 7. Because in Romans chapter 7, Paul goes on to explain the conflict and warfare that he had on a daily basis. He said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. He said, I say unto you that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The spirit and the flesh do not cooperate. They do not. And I don't think the devil and the Lord's on the same team, do you? Does the Lord and the devil work together? No, they don't. They're totally opposite, of course. Is sin and righteousness in harmony with each other? Is night and darkness or night and daylight in harmony with each other? No, it's not. There are lots of things that don't work together in this world. The world itself, as I mentioned this morning, is in total opposition to Jesus Christ. You know, in Hebrews 12:3, it says, let's consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The word contradiction means opposition. Did Jesus have opposition? From the time he was born in this world, he had opposition in his life. Herod sent out a decree that all the children, 2 years old and under, were to be slain. Why was that decree put out? Because he was wanting to slay Jesus Christ, the child. He had opposition from the very beginning. It never ceased until he hung there upon the cross. Romans 8:28 says some things are working together. When all things work together, it's under consideration to them that love the Lord. That qualifies the statement more. This is not to those who do not love the Lord. This is for those who love the Lord. And if you believe that you love the Lord, I got a feeling if you're here on a Sunday afternoon, you love the Lord. If you're here on a Sunday afternoon in the house of God for preaching, you love the Lord. I don't have any doubt about that. And I look out here, I know all you brothers and sisters, y'all love the Lord. There's 100 other places you could be this afternoon besides sitting at Bethel Primitive Baptist Church on a Sunday afternoon to hear Brother Lawrence preach. So I'm just going to go out on a limb right here and say you love the Lord, okay? The people in this verse love the Lord. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. That's why they love the Lord. They're being called of the Lord, and God called them on purpose. More of whom He didn't foreknow, the ones there He's talking about are those whom God foreknew. More of whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And more of whom He did predestinate, them He also called. That's E-D. How many does God call? How many will God call? All the predestinated. How many predestinate? All that He foreknew. Those He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those He predestinated, them He also called. And when He called, them He also justified. And when He justified, them He also glorified. The number never changes. From the foreknown to the glorified is exactly the same. They all shall be called. When shall they be called? Now that's a different question. I can assure you this, sometime between their conception in this world, and I know I don't have to preach this to you here this afternoon, but life begins at conception, not 5 minutes later, not 5 days later, and 5 weeks later, and 5 months later. Life begins at conception. And sometime between conception and death, however how long that might be, whether it is 5 minutes, or 5 weeks, or 5 months, or 5 years, or 50, or 100, however how long it might be, somewhere in that span of time, God will call that individual from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ. How many times does He have to call them? One. He doesn't call them more than once. They're dead in sin to begin with, and they hear the voice of Jesus Christ. John 5:25, the Lord said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's the call I'm talking about here. The Lord calls, and they live. When you look at the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11, this is the clearest example I could possibly give you of what's under consideration, but I want to take a look at an expression in chapter 12 concerning Lazarus. In chapter 12, now we know Jesus called Lazarus by name, but in John chapter 12, it specifically states that He called Lazarus. Chapter 11 doesn't say that. He didn't have to say it. We know it by reading it. He did. But in chapter 12, it says, "Those that were with Him when He called Lazarus out of the grave." What was Lazarus' condition? He was dead, wasn't he? Dead. And the Lord came there. You think if they could have got him out of the grave without the Lord, you don't think they'd already got him out of there? But if they could have got him out without the Lord, they could have kept him going in there to begin with. Man can't stop death, and man can't do anything about death, but Jesus Christ can. So He says, "Lazarus, come forth." That's three words. Lazarus, come forth. The call was irresistible. The call was effectual. And Lazarus came out of the grave, and that's a picture of Jesus Christ calling someone dead in trespass and sin. When He calls them, they are wheeled out of there, and they're raised to a state of life in Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you. The Lord is faithful to call all those under consideration. He will call them without missing one. He will call them without exception. He will call them effectually. Faithful is He that calleth you, for He shall also do it. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Notice it's an E-D there. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. The calling under consideration is a holy calling. It comes from a holy God. You know, Peter writes to those in 1 Peter, he says, "As He that has called you is holy, therefore be ye holy in all manner of conversation." It's a holy calling. Hebrews 3:1, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "You who are partakers of His heavenly calling." It's a heavenly calling. It's a holy calling. It's a effectual calling. It's a perfect calling. Faithful is He that calleth you. for he will also do it. Now, when that word call is used, it doesn't always have reference to that. For example, if you look at Hebrews 5 and 4, it says, no man take this honor unto himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron. Now, I know people sometimes use that verse to try to establish a man can't preach unless he's called, which is true, but that's not the verse to prove it with. This verse proves right here that Aaron was called of God as the first high priest of the Levitical priesthood. And no man takes his honor unto himself. Aaron didn't volunteer for it. Aaron didn't ask for it. God just chose Aaron to do it. No man take this honor. It was an honor, but no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron. Aaron was called to be the first high priest. Karen and I were eating a couple nights ago, and there was a table, about eight people next to us, and they were talking loud enough for us to overhear without trying. And they were talking about church, and one man told another man something about, well, my dad never encouraged me to preach. He said, first of all, you got to have a call. You don't encourage somebody to go preach if they don't have a call. Well, at least he understood that. That's for sure. Elder Cecil Daugherty used to say, every man's call that, you know, that tries to preach, every man's call, but some of them got a local call, some got a long-distance call. I've heard those with a local call. You can tell the difference. Sometimes mama calls them. Sometimes wife calls them. Sometimes they're self-called. But a man can't preach unless he's got a long-distance call. It must come from above. It must come from God himself. It's not something man takes his honor upon himself, but he has to be called by principle, just like Aaron was, Levitical priesthood. So that's a call that's under consideration. Remember how the apostles became apostles? Do you find anywhere in the Word of God where Peter one day said to Andrew, you know, I'd like to be an apostle. What about me and you volunteering to be an apostle, just like two men might say, let's go join the army. One man, I know this is a true story. One man talked to his buddy into going down and joining the army. So they got down there, had the physical, and the one who talked him into going down there got rejected, and the one who got talked into it got drafted. We're taken in. It didn't work out like they had planned, did it? Did Peter and Andrew say, I want to be an apostle? What do we have to do to be an apostle? And then James and John, they said, well, I heard Peter and Andrew have decided to be apostles. I think I'd like to be an apostle myself. You find that in the Word of God. Though Jesus walks by the shore of Galilee where Andrew and Peter were, and he said, come and be ye followers of me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And they immediately forsook their nets and followed him. And then he came along beside James and John there, who were partners with Andrew and Peter. And he said the same thing to them, come and follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets, forsook their nets, and followed them. That's how they were made apostles. Listen to Paul's own experience in Romans 1 and 1. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a calling. Then I believe there's a calling in the gospel in Jesus Christ. When I preach the gospel, God will bless me to preach and bless you to hear and receive. There's a calling in that. There's a calling to come out from among the world and be a separate people. There's a calling to deny yourself and take your cross and follow Jesus Christ. There's a calling that says, come and be baptized in the name of the Savior. There's a call in that. Now, that can be denied. That can be disobeyed, that kind of call. That's a different kind of call than the effectual call of regeneration, what I was talking about earlier, you see. Because that's a holy calling. It's a heavenly calling. It's a sure calling. It's an effectual calling. Faithful is he that calleth you. He will also do it. I thank God for the faithfulness of God. Can't you? Lamentations chapter 3. So the Lord's mercy is that we're not consumed. He says they're new every morning. You should never arise from your bed without thinking about the mercies of God. One more day God's given us. One more day the sun is shining. One more day I'm breathing. One more day I have enough strength to get out of bed and get clothed and get to work. One more day I have one more opportunity to come to the house of God. Every single morning the mercy of God on great display. The Lord's mercies we're not consumed. They're new every morning. His compassions fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. That can be said of no other person on this earth but Jesus Christ himself. Great is thy faithfulness. Faithful is he that calleth you. He will also do it. And I pray, God, that your whole body and soul and spirit be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have eternal security because you are preserved in the working of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. And because of that, we're all going to be together one day. And we won't have to be separated for any reason whatsoever. We're all going to be together around the dazzling throne of Jesus Christ to praise and honor and glorify his wonderful name, because faithful was he that called you, and faithful is he that called me.